revealed his gospel message to men and women by vision. And so when we read about visions in his word, it's something which is completely outside our experience. And in that sense, sometimes difficult for us just to grasp exactly what's happening. We do, of course, have three visions to consider today from the two readings that we've read together. There's the vision which Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. And there are two visions in Acts chapter 10. Firstly, the vision which Cornelius was granted. And secondly, the vision which Peter saw. And at first sight, there seems to be no connection whatsoever between them. But I hope that we shall discover that there are very important connections. Connections which we need to understand if we are to take the message which was first granted to those faithful men and which has been recorded, faithfully recorded, for our benefit too. Let's just start, shall we, in Daniel chapter 10 and look at Daniel's vision there first of all. Daniel was by the river Tigris and saw there a vision of, well, verse 5 says, a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphrates. And we must remember this is a vision. This is something which can have fantastic elements to it, in addition to things which we would normally see. But it's a vision, and so there are parts to this vision which are not appropriate in the sense of normal physical beings. So, for example, as we read about the description of the man that he saw in verse 6, his body was like a beryl. Well, brethren, as I look round, I can't see anyone who's got a body like a beryl. This is a vision, remember. This is a stone. This is a precious stone, a body like a beryl. His face has the appearance of lightning. Of course, that's not something that we normally see, is it? His eyes like lamps of fire, and however piercing someone's eyes may be, it's unlikely that we'd really describe them like that. His arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass or bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And of course, it's in that last phrase that the clue occurs about what the vision was revealing to Daniel. This is in language with which we're familiar. This is a vision of the multitudinous Christ. This is of the Lord Jesus Christ united with his brethren and sisters. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Not, of course, the only place where this vision is granted. We find the same vision in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where it sets the scene for that wonderful declaration of God's purpose amongst the nations, whereby ultimately his will be fulfilled in all the earth and the kingdom will spread from shore to shore. And it's also there, in a sense, in those visions which we read in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, the visions of the cherubim, where the same elements which appear in the vision which Daniel saw are there in those two chapters as well. So this was a recurring vision to God's people in times of difficulty. It's interesting that there's a connection, of course, between Ezekiel, who saw the vision of the cherubim, Daniel, who saw this vision of a certain man, and the Apostle John on Patmos, who saw the vision at the opening of Revelation. They were all exiled for their faith. Daniel had been taken into captivity, Ezekiel was amongst the captives, John was on the Isle of Patmos. And in those circumstances, which would have been very likely to have caused those men, despite their faith, to feel that God's purpose somehow had stuttered to a halt, that things were not progressing, were granted this vision, this same vision, to show that God's purpose will be fulfilled, and in this particular sense, the sense which is somehow encompassed by this fabulous language of vision. And if it was an important message for them to learn, obviously it's an important one for us to learn too. Well, we shall come back to Daniel, but let's move into Acts, shall we? Acts chapter 10, and look at the visions there, in order that we can find this important connection which lies between them. We know what the general message of Acts chapter 10 is. It would have been quite possible in the promotion of the truth shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for it to become a wholly Jewish thing, and for the apostles to feel that they should only preach to Jews, because of course the Gentiles were unclean, the Gentiles were outside the covenants of promise. And it needed a number of urges on the apostles for them to go beyond the boundary of Jewry, and for the message then to go to all parts of the world, so that the promise to Abraham could be fulfilled, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. And here is one of these pushes. Here Peter is being urged to recognize that the message has to go beyond the boundaries of Jewry. And so, unlikely in a sense, it's a centurion from the hated Romans who were in occupation of Israel. It was to a centurion that first of all the vision comes. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, openly, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, which we know from an earlier chapter in Acts, chapter 3 and verse 1, was the hour of prayer. So Cornelius was following the pattern of Jewish life, even though he was not a Jew himself. And he saw an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. And Cornelius is told that God is responding to his prayer and to his alms, and will send to him Peter if Cornelius, first of all, asks Peter to come. The second vision is the vision which was granted to Peter, of course. Peter is in Joppa, as Cornelius had been told, and he is also praying, as we read in verse 9. Shouldn't surprise us that this connection is there, and we would expect to find it, and we do, when we go back to Daniel or to Ezekiel, or think of John on Patmos. The visions which were granted to them came when they were praying. There's an important lesson there for us. So at the end of verse 9 we're told Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and being hungry he would have eaten, and fell into a trance, we're told at the end of verse 10, and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. This contained all sorts of different animals, as we're told. And Peter is told to kill and eat them. We're not told at first the nature of the animals that were in the sheet, but we learn it from Peter's reaction. Peter says in verse 14, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. It's clear, isn't it, from that, that there were no clean animals in the vessel that was let down in the vision which Peter saw. Otherwise, he'd have been able to make the selection and kill and eat from the animals which had been presented to him. But he couldn't. And so, as it were, the sheet was lifted up again to heaven. And this happened three times. And accompanying the vision was the voice. Verse 15, the voice spake unto him, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So God has cleansed these things. Now we know that the Jewish law made a separation between clean and unclean animals. But it's clear from the words of the apostle, if you keep your finger in Acts 10 and just turn to Romans 14, and verse 14, the apostle says there's nothing wrong with the meat in itself. no real difference between the meats, between the different foods. Romans 14 and verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself. There's no problem there with the meat itself. The meat, whether it was from a legally clean or a legally unclean animal, they were both the same. They were both valuable for food. All of these things have been given to man for food. And Paul later says, this is in 1 Timothy 4, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Interesting, isn't it? Prayer again is introduced here. If we're going to eat of any food which God has provided, then first of all we must thank him for it, and it will be sanctified to us by the word and by prayer. Well, back in Acts chapter 10, the message of the vision needed repeating, as we've seen. This was done thrice, we read in verse 16, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What was it that Peter understood by the vision? Did he understand what Paul declared in Romans chapter 14, that there's nothing unclean of itself? Well, yes, he did, but rather more than that. Because if we look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, notice what Peter says. He says, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any food... Oh no, he doesn't say that, does he? Any food common or unclean. He's shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter has made the link between the vision and the purpose of the vision, because Peter is just to be called to go to Cornelius as soon as he comes down into the house. While the vision is there, remember, the messengers arrive from Cornelius, and Peter recognizes there's a connection between these two things. The men have come, and the vision has been granted to him. God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. Which tells us the reason for the Jewish dietary laws. Otherwise, we'd be setting Moses against Paul, wouldn't we? Moses receiving laws which saying some food is clean and unclean, and therefore some food is worse than others, and Paul saying there's no difference between the meat. Peter's comment, and it's valuable this, is no, this is to teach us something about man. This is to teach us something about ourselves. And we know the main factors, don't we, which were introduced. Let's go back, shall we, into the law and look at Leviticus chapter 20. This is the purpose of the dietary law under the law of Moses. Verse 24, Leviticus 20, the nation were being brought into God's land, a land which had previously been inhabited by Canaanite nations. Verse 24, I've said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, I will give it unto you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference. Ye shall therefore separate between clean and unclean. Right, but it's between beasts now, between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowl and clean fowl. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed, have separated you from other people. that ye should be mine. So clear, isn't it, here, from the context in which these words are written, that just as God had separated his people from people whose lives were unclean, people who were morally unclean, people who were worshipping false gods, so the nation, by the dietary laws which were applied to them, were being reminded of the necessity for them to be separated to God, to remain close to him, to choose to follow his moral law at all times. It was less to do with the meat than it was to do with the person. And so the person was to think very carefully about all that was happening. And they were to try and make a distinction in their lives, if at all possible, between those things which were good and right and godly and those things which were offensive to him. They were to cleave to the good and to abhor the evil, as we read. While we're in Leviticus, just go back a few chapters to chapter 11. Because there's just a little sequence of verses here which speak about our lives, really, but they're written in the terms of the law of Moses. And once we've got the key, which Peter has been granted to give to us, this is to do with man and not to do with flesh. This is to do with ourselves, this is to do with our attitude, this is to do with our relationship with God and with man, not to do with eating. Then there's a very strong lesson here for us. Leviticus 11 and verse 24. For these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And of course we've got a list there, preceding that verse 24, of unclean animals. We shall look at those in a moment. But if you touch them, if there's contact with these unclean animals, you're unclean until the start of the new day, which, as we remember, always starts in the evening. There should be evening and morning, remember, we read in Genesis chapter 1. But look at verse 25. It moves on then to another point. Whosoever beareth, whosoever carrieth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. You see, there's a difference. If you just have contact with the unclean animal, then ritually you are unclean. Ritually you're defiled, and you need to wait till the start of a new day to be clean again. But if you carry anything of these unclean animals, then you've got to do something else. Yes, you're unclean until the start of the following day, but you've also got to wash your clothes. Now, where's the difference? Well, the difference is that it's very easy, isn't it, to come into contact with something which is unclean. And remember, this is talking about us. This is talking about our relationship with things. It's very easy just to come in contact with something which is morally wrong. It's another thing to bring it to ourselves. It's another thing to carry it. Very different. Each of us comes in contact every day, probably, with those things which are morally wrong. But willingly to take it to ourselves is very different. And there's a different degree there of uncleanness, clearly brought out for us in the law. You'll notice that's so, because when we come down to a clean animal, look at verse 39. If any beast, including a clean one, if any beast of which you may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the even. Contact with death, even if it was a clean animal that's died, well, you're going to be unclean until the evening. And if you carry the carcass, verse 40, he that eateth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. So there's something the matter here, and obviously what we're being led to think about are all of those immoral things with which the world is full, which stem from sin, for which the consequence under the law of God was death. And they defile a man. As the Lord Jesus said, it's not that which comes in, but that which goes out of a man which defiles him. If he accepts now this immoral way of life and starts to live it, he's going to be defiled by it. Well, what was the difference between the clean and the unclean animals? Well, earlier in this chapter, Leviticus 11, verse 3, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Those were the two factors for cleanness. So far as their meat was concerned, chew the cud and parting the hoof. Very simple, just those two things. And when they existed together, then that was an animal, the meat of which it was possible to eat. And it doesn't require us long, does it, to think about this in relation to ourselves and the sort of people that we ought to be. Chewing the cud is speaking about dwelling carefully, ruminating upon the things of God, allowing them to turn over in our mind, not doing things hastily, allowing the word of God to settle down within us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus where he said, it's my meat and drink to do the will of my Father who sent me. And that should be the same for us. Look, or parting the hoof. The reason that animals have cloven feet is to make them more sure-footed. And it's interesting, if you'd just like to go back into Acts chapter 10, that it's these two elements which are revealed by the Jewish dietary laws, which Peter speaks about when he now talks to the people in Cornelius' house about the sort of people whom God will accept to be his. At the end of verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him, that's the first part. You see, you can't fear anyone that you don't understand or know about. That's speaking about the careful, diligent application to the word of God, to learn about God and to learn about his ways. He that feareth him. And the second part is the way of life, our walk, revealed under the dietary law by the cloven foot, but here, in the words of Peter, working righteousness. And those who fear God and those who work righteousness are acceptable to him. From any nation, doesn't matter which, any nation. And that was the message which Peter was being taught. But what has all this to do with the vision that Daniel saw? Well, Daniel saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ united with people who fear God and work righteousness. Those are the qualifications which Peter has revealed are necessary if we're to be acceptable to God, if ultimately we're going to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we discover when we go back into the vision that Daniel saw. Go back to Daniel chapter 10 and we'll just pick on two or three of the elements of the vision. We could look at them all, of course, but time forbids that. Let's just focus on two or three. Verse 5 of Daniel chapter 10. Daniel saw a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphrates. Now we know what the linen is. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that white linen is the righteousness of saints. He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. When the vision is seen by John in Revelation chapter 1, the man is girt about the paps with a golden girdle, remember? And it's that girdle of truth which the apostle speaks about in Ephesians, which is referred to here, and it's a golden girdle, also to do with tried faith, which is necessary for each of us to try and adopt in our lives. Girded with fine gold of Euphaz. Now, why are we suddenly told where the gold came from? Well, keep your finger in Daniel chapter 10 and just go back to the Psalms, Psalm 45, which is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm of the king and the queen. In the heading to the psalm, it says it's a psalm of loves. And the psalmist is speaking of things touching the king. And the king is described in verse 3, fairer than the children of men, with grace poured into his lips. And God has blessed him forever, who girds his sword upon his thigh, and whose arrows, verse 5, are sharp, his throne forever and ever. Granted a scepter, a right scepter, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And it's in that verse, the beginning of verse 7, that we get the hint of what we've already learned, that the law given to Moses was to teach the people that they might make a distinction between those things which were godly and those things which were ungodly, to love righteousness and to hate wickedness. And because he had done that, and done it faithfully and truly, God had anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But then the psalmist moves to talk not of the king, but of the queen. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen, and she's dressed in gold of Euphaz. Oh, I know it says Ophir, but the word is the same. So the gold of Euphaz in Daniel chapter 10 is reminding us of the bride of the king, the one who's going to be brought to him and will worship him. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the message about the queen, and it's about us, of course, this is the important thing, if we are to be part, if we are to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, is in verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. You see, that's the part we can change. We can't do anything about the outside. Can't change the aging process, we can't stop the wrinkles coming, can't do anything like that, but we can do something about the inside. And the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing inwrought with gold. Right, well, back to Daniel chapter 10. Let's just pick up one other aspect of the vision, shall we? Notice that this one man has, well, it's partway through verse 6, arms and feet like in colour to polished brass. Arms and feet. What was it that Peter said were the qualifications to be acceptable before God? He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. And we've linked the idea of working righteousness with sure-footedness, the cloven foot of the clean animal under the law. Well, just turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1, where we have the same vision, really, but this time Ezekiel sees it as cherubim. But just to show that it really is the same vision, The end of verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel says this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And that's the phrase which runs through Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 1. One like unto the Son of Man. One like a man. Verse 6, everyone had four faces, everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And notice what the verse then says. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And we know what a calf's foot was like. It was cloven. Of course it was. Had to be, really, didn't it? If those that are going to be acceptable to God are those who have taken the message about clean and unclean. This has nothing to do with food. This is to do with our moral judgment. It's accepting those things which are right and good and seeking to do them and rejecting those things which are wrong, which we know will defile us. Even contact with them affects us. Bringing them to us, practicing them ourselves, of course, is much more worthy of condemnation. And these feet, like calves' feet that Ezekiel saw in vision, sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. Of course they did, because ultimately those that are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, though they have lived out their lives affected by all these things, just like us, will be made perfect, like he was made perfect through suffering. And so that's what the message of Daniel chapter 10 and Acts chapter 10 is teaching us. Of course, we're not to call any man common or unclean. We're to take the gospel message wherever we possibly can. But more importantly, we're to try and show that discrimination in our lives, to cleave to the good and to abhor the evil. And Peter would understand that. Peter would know it because he'd seen it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to go back to a verse that we've already looked at, the one in Romans chapter 14. Did you notice there just what it was that Paul said? You see, he didn't say in verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded by what happened to Peter when he was called to go to Cornelius, that there's nothing unclean of itself. He could have said that, and it would have been true. No, what he says is, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. And remember that Jesus said it's that which comes out of a man that defiles him. This he said, making all meats clean. But the emphasis, of course, isn't on the clean meat. The emphasis is on what we should be doing to make our lives right before God, as the Lord Jesus did. And it was those two elements which were preeminently seen in his life. That's what we remember as we take the bread and the wine together this morning. Interesting, isn't it, that it's food that we take into us. As if we're trying to take into ourselves the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the moral choices which he made, which were always right, always cleave to the good and abhorred the evil. So as we see the Lord, we remember that he feared God at all times, always worked righteousness. It was the two things which it's impossible to separate. That's the message of Paul and James, isn't it? And they're speaking about faith and works. You can't separate the two. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We fear God, but linked with it, so close that it's impossible to separate it, we also seek to work righteousness. And people who do those two things, attempt to do those two things, are acceptable to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they will form part of that vision of the one man. Because as we take the emblems, we recognize that what we are trying to do is to grow up into him who is our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come finally to what the Apostle Paul describes, and I think he's describing the vision that John saw, Peter saw, that Daniel saw. Grow up into him who is the head, and come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.